Well, let us turn back to those verses that we read, in particular to verses 10 to 19 of Isaiah 63. I want to consider this section of Isaiah under the title, A Plea for Mercy. A Plea for Mercy. Most of us are familiar with Aesop's fables. Well, one of them reads thus: Once the wind and the sun came to have a quarrel. Both of them claimed to be stronger. At last they agreed to have a trial of strength. Here comes a traveler. Let us see who can strip him of his cloak, said the sun. The wind agreed and chose to have the first turn. He blew in the hardest possible way. As a result, the traveler wrapped his cloak even more tightly around him. Then it was the turn of the sun. At first, he shone very gently. So the traveler loosened his cloak from his neck. The sun went on shining brighter and brighter. The traveler felt hot. Before long, he took off his cloak and put it in his bag. The wind had to accept his defeat. I remember as a child watching that on TV, and sort of a cartoon version of that fable. And this short little story, in a sense, outlines the chapter that we have read. Last week, we looked at God fighting for his people, dominating, going as in vengeance against the enemies of his people, blowing away his enemies, trampling them underfoot. But that's not enough for the conversion of his people. He can deliver them outwardly, and that's the work of the wind of his fury. But something greater has to happen for conversion. So it teaches us that all of God's outward works are not enough to change us. They're not enough to transform us. There must be an inner change. And that's what this second half of the chapter is about. And even after verses 7 to 9, where the loving kindnesses of God and the praises of God are declared, we see in the next verse a radical contrast. So we need the shining glory of the sun, S-O-N, to convert us and to save us. 3 points that we want to consider, or a 3-point outline of the chapter is, first of all, the rebels, verse 10, the remembrance, verses 11 to 14, and the request, or the requests, in verses 15 to 19. The rebels, the remembrance, and the request. So first of all, the rebels, verse 10, or what we are without God's mercy. One of the things that we learn in the Old Testament is that God done so much for the nation, and yet we see that the greatest miracles that were done in the Old Testament were done before the eyes of the vast majority of the people who would actually fall dead in unbelief in the wilderness. So it says in verse 10, but they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy and he fought against them. We see in these verses the dual response of enemies. I remember as a young believer, when myself and Colette were studying with the Irish Bible School, and one of the lecturers told us that God had to be reconciled. It's not just us. And I had a problem with that. I didn't understand that. And I debated the point. I said, well, it was, you know, God didn't change and so on. But over time, I realized that actually he was right. We need to be reconciled, and God needed to be reconciled. We need to be reconciled because of our sin, and God needed to be reconciled because of his righteous anger. There needed to be a change in both parties. And we see in this verse, we see the response of the enemies of by the people, but they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Of course, the context, as we said, is verses 1 to 9. All the blessings of God, all the deliverance of God, and yet they rebelled. God's deliverance of the nation, as we said, and destroying their enemies. He does it alone with no one else to help him. They even praise him for such deliverance, and yet rebel by their sin. The book of Judges, which outside of Genesis, now unless I'm wrong, is the book that covers the longest period of time in the whole of Scripture. Over 300 years, somewhere between 300 and 350 years are covered in the book of Judges. And that book is just an ongoing story of the people being blessed by God, forgetting God, God chastising them, them repenting, and then being blessed again. And I think the cycle is something like 12 or 13 times over those 300 years. That's why in 1 Thessalonians 5, the Apostle Paul tells us to quench not the Spirit. In the previous verse, verse 18, he says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." We are not to be rebels, but we are to be a thankful people, because when we rebel against the Lord, we quench the Spirit. We literally extinguish, in all practical terms, the Spirit of God and our relationship to him. But secondly, the initial response of God. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Now, if this is where it had ended, if this is where it had remained, there would be no hope. What a fearful picture this is, of God as an enemy fighting against them. It says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The application, this is what we would be without God's mercy. This is where we would stand in relation to God. If God treated us according to our sins, we would have no hope. We would be sworn enemies of God, and God would be a sworn enemy of ours. Rebels, what they were without God's mercy. Martin Luther famously said that he found it much easier to convince the German people that the Pope was the Antichrist rather than of their need to love and obey Jesus Christ. It's one thing to have an external, historical faith that Jesus Christ existed. It is much more needful that we have a personal, saving, trusting faith in him as our Lord and King. That is the rebels. But then secondly, the remembrance, or who or what God is to us in Christ. In verse 10, it is what God is to us in ourselves, or in direct relationship to sinners. In direct relationship to rebels, God is an enemy. But in Christ, there is a different relationship. In verse 11, it says, not that God ever forgets, but then he remembered, or as someone once said, God never has a new thought. Of course, we have here what's called an anthropomorphism. I was afraid to pronounce that word in case I can't say it, but it's God representing himself in human language. In other words, what it's really saying is, yes, verse 10 is what they deserved, but verse 11 is how God decided to act. This is saying that God thinks of or considers his people in kindness and grace. Back in chapter 49 of Isaiah, in verse 14, Zion said, "The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." The response comes in verse 15. "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb?" The answer is yes. It's possible. And a mother with a baby at her breast may forget, but God says, "Yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me." That is what we are in our relationship to God in Christ. What a contrast between verses 10 and 11. Going from being enemies of God and God actually deciding to go against us in wrath and vengeance to engraving us on the palms of his hands and loving us more than any mother could love her child. Of course, going back to Exodus 2 and verses 23 to 25, I remember when one preacher came to speak in the church many years ago, and he spoke on these verses, God hearing his people. Exodus 2:23, "It came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them." God remembers us. God will never forget us. This becomes a wonderful encouragement, doesn't it, to prayer and pleading with God. What is prayer? Prayer is pleading. One of the most horrendous phrases that mankind ever invented was saying your prayers. It's a horrendous phrase. It should be forever forgotten as a phrase because it changes the nature of prayer. Prayer is a plea. It's a calling out from the depths of the heart. As someone once said, God gave us a hymn book, but he didn't give us a prayer book. So therefore, we don't use any book of prayer in the services. Why? Because prayer should be from our own hearts. Yes, of course, rooted in the truths of God's word and so on. But prayer is not to be read out. Prayer is not to be mechanically delivered. It is to be the cry of the heart, the honest cry of the heart to our God. In fact, in prayer, it is so important that the words be as few as possible, but the heart be as filled as possible. Quite often, it's the opposite way around, isn't it? So often, we can pray with empty hearts, lots of words. And the Lord Jesus said to the Jews, "You think you shall be heard for your much speaking." I have a pet hatred for long public praying. It's wearisome. We need to come passionately to God with, and when we get to the stage in praying where we have that sense, I'm going on almost for the sake of it, stop. Because many words do not impress God. He wants to hear the unburdening of our hearts. Human religion glorifies the acts of praying, the modes of praying, the positions of praying. God wants to hear the cry of the heart. That's not to say praying on your knees is wrong. It's a good thing, but it's not the thing. It's not the thing. We need to cry out to the Lord. So this is a wonderful encouragement to prayer and pleading with God that God hears and remembers us as his people. But consider the pleadings. And again, let me say this. It is God that puts these pleadings in. You see, the change is God's work. And God decides not to be our enemy and therefore gives the very actings of faith, the very expressions of faith, the breathings of faith, God gives them all to us. This is the good work which he began, Philippians 1:6. The good work which he began in you is the very essence of faith and regeneration. So notice the pleadings. First of all, regarding God's presence, saying, where is he? That's a wonderful prayer. Where's God? Because in all of our relationship with God, we need to know where he is, not physically, not geographically, but in relation to my experience, in relation to my soul, where is God? And where am I in relation to him? You know, when God, after the sin in Eden, posed the question, Adam, where art thou? God knew exactly where he was geographically, but God was asking him the question for him to consider, where are you in relation to me? And where am I now in relation to you? But secondly, regarding God's dealings with them or God's gracious presence, notice it is a saving presence. The question is asked, but then it's augmented with the idea, this is the God that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock, the shepherd being Moses. Where is this God that can so deliver? Where is this God that can so rescue and can shepherd us like he did under Moses? But it's not only a saving presence, it's a sanctifying presence. Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him? Where is the God who has the power to indwell the believer? And again, we say, as Reformed Christians, we don't believe with some who say that the Holy Spirit only indwelled people in the New Testament. No, there's many references to the Holy Spirit indwelling people in the Old Testament. It's one work and one common work of salvation. But thirdly, it is a guiding presence. And there's five sub-points here to this guiding presence in verses 12 to 14. It is glorious. It is a glorious guiding that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm. I was watching a documentary the last couple of days where those who made the documentary wanted to prove scientifically how all the miracles could happen. They were trying to help God out, but what they did was they removed the glory. You know the story about the Reed Sea, and you know what actually happened was there was a bit of an island going through, and you know the wind pushed the water away and exposed a piece of land and so on. Trying to help God. No, God was glorious. It was miraculous. Which is our second point. A miraculous guidance. Dividing the water before them. It says, and this is where they got it wrong, because it says in Exodus that the water stood up like walls either side of them. There was nothing normal about that. It was glorious and it was miraculous. And the plea here and the cry from the heart is, where is this God? Where is this God that can do this? But then it's thirdly a protecting guidance, verse 13, that led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness that they should not stumble. Isn't that wonderful? It's not God's plan and purpose just to get us to heaven any which way and so on. But he cares about our every step. God cares about your every moment. Your every part of your pilgrimage along the way to glory, God is your guide to protect you And fourthly, it's a caring guidance. Verse 14, as the beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people. God gives us rest along the way. God, according to Psalm 23, makes us to lie down in green pastures. It was said to me on the way this morning, and I took it, and it wasn't given as a rebuke, but I felt the rebuke of it when it was said in the car on the way down. I'm always busy. And we need to be a bit less busy. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the church has never been so active and yet so ineffective. It's not busyness, it's not activity. I think it was David Murray who said that when we go to bed and go to sleep, it is an act of faith, because we're saying the world doesn't depend on me. It depends on God. We rest in Him because it's His work. It's His work. It's not mine. We rest in the Lord and we trust in the One who cares for us. One of the great lessons through Isaiah, that the Lord cares for us. And then fifthly, it is a purposeful guidance. To make thyself a glorious name, which basically tells us, and this is comforting, that it isn't all about us. It's all about Him. And that's what gives us great assurance. Because the work is His work for His glory. It says above in verse 12, an everlasting name. Now, why is that important? Why is it important not just to make thyself a glorious name, but an everlasting name? Because it's a name that can still be called upon today. We can still call upon that glorious name because it endures forever. We sing that, don't we, in Psalm 72. His name forever shall endure. Last like the sun it shall. It's an everlasting name that can be relied upon, depended upon, and trusted in. So Psalm 48 verse 14 says, for this God is our God. He shall be our guide even unto death. The Lord Jesus said in John's Gospel, he that believeth in me shall never die. Isn't that wonderful? Death has no fear for the believer. Death has no sting. It's gone. There's no victory for the grave. Because the moment we close our eyes in this world, they are opened in the world to come. Instantaneous. So Paul could say, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Glorious gain, wonderful gain, everlasting gain. Romans 8 puts it that the glory shall be revealed not around us, but in us. It will be around us, of course, but in us. There will be a glory so that when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He really is. And all the dregs of sin and all the things that trouble us and all the things that make us weep in this world will be gone forever. There'll be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears, for God Himself shall wipe away every tear from their eye. What a purpose. In God being glorified, that's what Psalm 48 teaches us. That in God being glorious, His people share in that glory. We're glorious because He's glorious. But then, third main point, the request, or what God produces in us. Again, going back to a previous point, all of these prayers, all of these cries is what God creates in the soul. Again, in the earlier part of the chapter, it's what God does to the enemy. But as we said, something has to happen internally. There has to be heart surgery. Ezekiel, we were talking about Ezekiel earlier on. And Ezekiel says that there needs to be the heart of stone removed and a heart of flesh given. Apparently, I've only heard this, I've never checked it out, so I'm not sure how true it is, but apparently one of the Rockefellers had four heart transplants to try and keep himself alive as long as possible. Four heart transplants. But eventually, it ran out. Eventually, time ran out for him. But we have been given a heart transplant that will last everlasting. It will last forever. So the request are the requests in verses 15 to 19 are what God produces in us. It is God who grants the very faith that cries out to him. Now let us consider very briefly a number of points of what this faith calls to God for. It is a cry, verse 15, for God's attention. Lord, look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Again, like a previous point, God sees everything at all times, but and the prophet knows this, and the people who pray this know this. But what's actually being prayed is that God will look down in a particular way. It's behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. It's Lord, look upon from glory down upon thy people. It is a cry, secondly, for God's power. It is where is thy zeal and thy strength? It is a cry for God to arm himself with zeal and with power. As Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and our strength. And though the earth shall be removed, we will not be afraid. We will not fear, though the whole of the universe crumble. God is our rock. God is our refuge. And thirdly, it's a cry for God's loving mercy. The sounding of thy bells. So in Scripture, when it says thy bells, it's the felt emotions. We use harps today, but in Scripture, it's the bells. It's the bells of mercy it talks about. The feelings of God towards us. And of thy mercies toward me, are they restrained? You see, the believer wants to know this. The believer does not want a distant relationship with God. That's what deism wants. Deism wants a God that's way out there and just sort of, you know, who starts the universe going and then just leaves everything as is. The believer does not want that. The believer wants a relationship with God that is intimate and that is assured and is real. Just like God wants real prayer and real praise, the believer wants God to be really real to him. And then fourthly, it is a confession of faith in God. Doubtless, thou art our Father. Though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not, thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer, thy name is from everlasting. Notice this, even in the Old Testament, the true believer did not find his refuge in his physical relationship to Abraham, Israel. These things were never of the essence of the covenant of grace. Never of the essence of a true relationship with God. They were always the outward things. Right from the beginning, it was never of the essence of the covenant. And in fact, also we see in verse 16 that this relationship of God as Father did not begin in the ministry of Christ. Doubtless, God was their Father in 700 BC. For every true believer, God was the Father of their soul. You see, dispensationalism is being demolished here by some of these thoughts. This idea that there was a different God in the Old Testament than there is in the New. No, there's one covenant. There's one covenant relationship. And that's what we want. We want the same assurance of covenant relationship with our God that every believer has had all the way back to Abraham, all the way back to those covenant promises. We want to know that that is our relationship to God, that we are blessed like Abraham, that we, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, are justified by faith like Abraham was, that God has declared us to be righteous in his sight for the sake of Christ. We want to know that that is a reality. No, this idea of the fatherhood of God is a sure confession. Doubtless thou art our father. It is a distinguished confession because it is distinguished, as we said, from every other relationship, whether it be Abraham or Israel. It is a saving confession of the fatherhood of God. It is, thou art our Redeemer. So God is our saving Father, our redeeming Father, the Father that begets us again by his Holy Spirit, that sends his Son into the world to die for his people, that separates us from our sin. This is what it means when God is our Father. He's not just the God who made us, he's the God who saves us. We are twice owned, made by God and then redeemed by him. It is a unique confession of the fatherhood of God. It is, thy name is from everlasting. The fatherhood of God goes into eternity. It never had a beginning. But then fifthly, it is a cry for understanding, respecting their backsliding. It is a cry for understanding, respecting their backsliding. Verse 17, O Lord, why hast thou made us? And notice here, and this is not blaming God, but this is a confession and an acknowledgement that God is sovereign in all things, even in our sin. So he can say, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways? There was a bishop many years ago in England, and there was a tragedy happened, and his words were this, quote, God had nothing to do with that tragedy. Wow. What sort of God did he believe in? What sort of God did he believe in? That's not the biblical God. So here, it's not blaming God, but it's saying that God is sovereignly in control over all these things so much that we can say, thou hast made us to err from thy ways and harden our heart from thy fear. This comforts us also. Because if God is in control even of our sin cannot control our God. Isn't that wonderful? My sin, my backsliding, cannot overturn the working of God for my salvation. In fact, all things work together for good. Even my sin, that is never an excuse. That is never a justifiable excuse. Well, I'll just keep on sinning because it all works together for good. Not as reprehensible and damaging, to say the least, to our walk and to our faith in the Lord. But God is in control, and all things do work for the good of them that love him. In Romans 8:28, that verse I've just quoted, the fatherhood of God is included because it says, to them who are the called according to his purpose. It says in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. I've never noticed this before. Sometimes you're studying another passage and you realize that the sovereignty of God and the fatherhood of God go hand in hand here. Just like in Isaiah, so also in Romans 8, verses 28 and 29. So the God who is in control of all things is our Father. I've given this illustration before, that imagine if there was a, we're living in the time when the Olympics are happening and so on. Imagine in a competition, in one of the sports competitions, that the captain of one of the teams becomes the referee of the particular contest. There would be uproar, wouldn't there? You say, no, that can't happen. You can't have the captain of Team A being the referee, being the umpire, being the one who decides right and wrong. Here's the wonderful thing for us as believers. That's exactly what it is for us. The God who's in control of all things is the referee, is the one who decides who wins. He is the one. So in other words, he doesn't have to negotiate with somebody. And it's not like he has to negotiate with Satan or with anything else. No, he's in control, and he's also the referee, the umpire that says who is right and who is wrong. And therefore, God says in Romans that he justifies, he declares righteous the ungodly. Rome might say he can't do that. God says he can. God says he can. And if God be for us, who can be against us? He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So as we said last week, you have Christ, you have everything. You don't have Christ, you have nothing. It says in the Gospels that even that which they had shall be taken away from them. The gospel is wonderful in its simplicity. Sixthly, it's a cry for restoration based on this relationship. The end of verse 17. Return for thy servant's sake, the tribes of thine inheritance. Verse 18. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. You see, the cry here is not just for some blessing. It's for full blessing. It's, we're not satisfied just with a little bit of God, a little bit of his blessing. We want everything that God has to give us. Or at least we should. You see, one of the things the devil wants to convince you of is this. Be satisfied with second, third, or fourth best. Be satisfied with just crawling into heaven, almost not seen. No, the believer wants to receive all the blessings of God. Because according to Ephesians, that all the blessings of God are ours in Jesus Christ. Every single promise, every single blessing, all belongs to you. And therefore, the true believer cries out for these. We fail in this, don't we? James says we do not have. Why? Because we don't ask. We need to pray and pray for the things that matter. More of the Spirit of God, more of love for Christ, more of being like Jesus. And not just an ability to stop sinning. That's so second rate. Being like Jesus, being in love with him, that's what matters. You see, because all religion has an emphasis on being a good person. And we settle for second best when we reduce the gospel just to something that makes you live a better life. We want more than that. We want more than just going to heaven. We want to have that Jacob-like spirit that says, I will not let you go till you bless me. And then seventhly, it's a cry concerning the enemy. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. Notice the wisdom of the supplicant here. He makes it personal with God. You see, we need to be wise in our prayers. And you see it all the way through Scripture. Spurgeon once said that Christians fail at times to use good arguments in their praying. We say, Lord, bless this, bless that, but we don't bring an argument. Well, why should God do it? Why should God respond to this prayer? This is where the supplicant helps us. The adversaries, our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. In other words, Lord, our enemy is your enemy. And then lastly, concluding argument, we are thine. Isn't that wonderful, isn't it? Precious to be able to say this morning, Lord, in spite of all my sin, in spite of all my backslidings, in spite of all my failings, all my rebellion, we are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. This is the greatest argument of all. That God is our God and we are his people. Brothers and sisters, friends, let me challenge you as I close. Do you have this relationship with God? Because, now get this, nothing less than such a relationship to God will enable you to any degree live as a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It will not enable you to make the right choices. You see, that's why we have to put that we have to get things the right way around, because so often in our religious mindset we think, well, I know there's a God and I know there's right and wrong, and therefore I know Jesus Christ died on the cross and I know he rose. I'm just going to try my best to respond by living a good life in that reality. That's not enough. I need to have the power. You see, the first half of the chapter didn't have the inward power. And that's why verse 10 says, they rebelled. We need to have the power. And if you don't know anything of the power, cry out now. You don't have to move a muscle. Just in your heart and mind, cry out, Lord, I want more of you than what I have now. I want more assurance, more reality that thou art my God and I belong, so that I can say without embarrassment, thou art my God. That I can say without getting red in the face that God is mine and I belong to him. I want that, Lord. And if I have to be brought down to the very gutter in order to gain that, so be it, whatever it takes. Whatever it takes, so I can look into the face of Christ even at this moment and say, thou art my Lord, thou art my God, thou art my Savior. You see, Thomas is often criticized in John 20, but Thomas wanted to know for sure. Thomas was not using as an excuse, I will not believe until I have seen. No, he wanted to know that Christ had risen from the dead. He wanted to know for himself, not just by hearsay. And brothers and sisters, as we approach the Lord's table, we want to know for ourselves that Christ died for my soul, that I am his child, that I am his son, that I am his daughter, and that I can celebrate the Lord's table not out of formal obedience, but out of loving relationship with my God, with my Father, with my Savior. May God bless his word for our souls. Amen. Let us sing from Psalm 103. Psalm 103, we'll sing from verses 1 to 4, and I think we normally sing this to Kilmarnock, but I want to sing it to an energetic tune. I've never tried Effingham to this, but we're gonna try Effingham to this these verses 1 to 4. O thou my soul, bless God the Lord and all that in me is. Be stirred up his holy name to magnify and bless. Let's stand and sing.
O thou my soul, bless God the Lord, and all that in me is, be stirred up his holy name to magnify.
His people, who has graven us on the palms of his hands, the God who has blessed our soul. And we say with the psalmist, bless the Lord, all my soul. Bless the Lord and all that is within me. Bless his holy name, the one who has forgiven us all our sins, cleansed us from all our diseases, who crowns us with loving kindness. Blessed be the Lord. Blessed be our Savior. Blessed be our Father in heaven. Amen.